Thank you for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. I'm so glad that you've joined us. It's our prayer that this will lift your heart and encourage you, set your eyes more fully on Jesus as we open God's word together. You can join us anytime in person or online in our live stream. You can find that at redemptionhilldc.org. If you're not in DC, we encourage you to get involved in a local church where you live for the sake of encouragement and accountability in a local body, but we're also glad to have you join us and walk through this study with us. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill, you can do so at our website, again, redemptionhilldc.org. Well, Father, we come to you today on this Palm Sunday, thankful that we can cry out, Hosanna, O Lord, save us. That we can cry out, this is the day that the Lord has made, that we can rejoice and be glad because our King arrived in Jerusalem. We thank you that the kingdom of heaven turns the kingdoms of this world upside down. And so as we open your word today, we ask that you would help us to be able to see the glory of Christ more clearly. I pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and the glory of Jesus does turn the glory of kings and this kingdoms of this world upside down. We spent some time talking about that last week as we looked into Ecclesiastes chapter 8, that there's an immediate conflict and contrast between Christ's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world, and a reminder of, if you're a Christian, how we approach the kingdoms of this world, where our ultimate citizenship and allegiance lie. And so today, we celebrate Palm Sunday. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 is not your traditional Palm Sunday text, but that is where we're going to be today. If you have a Bible, you can open it with me. We are continuing on in this series in the book of Ecclesiastes. We are taking a pause next week for Easter Sunday. I'm going to preach from the Gospel of Mark. Easter Sunday, it was hard to get into dead flies, make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. Just didn't seem like the best text to go to. But Easter is this is the center point of our faith and of the church calendar, is to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from death to life. And so I look forward to this week walking with you and next Sunday. But today, as we are in the midst of Palm Sunday, Ecclesiastes brings us to a text that's actually helpful for us. On Palm Sunday, we celebrate that Jesus did enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey, that he came from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley in through the heavenly gate, which is now walled off, and straight into the temple courts that Sunday, that people were worshiping him and laying down palm branches and crying out to him, Hosanna. Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey offering peace. And he arrived offering himself as the ultimate paschal lamb. But as he entered, the kingdoms of this world raged against him because his glory was a threat to theirs. What they didn't realize is that their glory would fade, that each one of them would die and be forgotten, while his glory would stand forever. Now, the reason this is helpful, the Ecclesiastes can be helpful for us in this, is because we see today a contrast of what our glory amounts to. We need to remember as we read Ecclesiastes that the author, who in Hebrew his name is Koheleth, his title. That's in the ESV it says preacher, some it says teacher, but it's this philosopher king, and the Ecclesiastes is kind of the wandering mind of a philosopher king that pokes at us and prods us and pushes us into places and conversations and topics that are uncomfortable, where we don't want to go. And so as we read Ecclesiastes, this is the fullness of a collection of human wisdom. What can we learn under the sun? And so there's limitations in that. There's good things that are written in it. There's helpful things, but there's also limitation that his perspective is limited to what is under the sun. And so that exposes us in our hearts. As we read through, we've been through three sections, and we're beginning the fourth and final section of Ecclesiastes today. It begins by talking about life as a gift from God. Section two is about God's design for this world, that he is the creator, and it talks about the rhythms and cycles and seasons that God has created and how this place functions. We've just finished section three, which focuses on God's sovereignty, mostly to the exasperation of Koheleth, saying, who knows, he's the one in control anyway. And now we begin the last section, which looks at God's hidden wisdom in the mystery of this world. So today, the question that we ask is, whose glory? Whose glory is your life designed around? Whose glory does your life show that you're pursuing most? And with that, let's read Ecclesiastes. We're actually going to begin in 8:16 and read through chapter 9. And so here's what God's word has for us today. Amen. All right. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to them all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for their memory, the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate, their envy, have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. And in your toil, in which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the poor man, but I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so Ecclesiastes brings yet another cheery section for us. But Qoheleth's words are, again, penetratingly true. That as he looks at life and he looks at the world around us and looks at how hard people work and how hard we work to find meaning in our lives and the why underneath the things that we do, then he comes to the point of saying, even the wise claim to know, but he can't find out. Nobody actually can find this meaning if it's limited to our wisdom and knowledge under the sun. And so his despair in chapter 9 comes back again in multiple places to say, how is it that you can be hardworking and wise and righteous and loving and good and clean and worshipful and honest, and that means nothing in the end? Time and chance happen to all of us. That we can't prolong our lives, and no matter how we live, we're still going to die. And so this is, again, a realistic perspective if we step back and say, well, there's truth to this that we don't recognize often enough. We become convinced that our reputation and our accomplishments are the things that are most important to us, so especially in a town like D.C. And so the first reality we need to face today is that our reputation will die with us, that your reputation will die with you, that no matter how wise you are, no matter how hardworking you are, no matter how you are seen by the people around you now, that at some point you will go to the grave. And when he says that we will all face Sheol, that's what he's saying. Is he's not saying you all end up in, there's different language in Scripture, but Sheol means the grave. And so look at the things that he points out of this person, this man that he talks about at the beginning of the passage that we read today. And the characteristics that this man was pursuing. Because I think these are characteristics that are still true now. And this is the amazing thing when you look and that something written thousands of years ago can identify the human condition as if he was writing it today, right now. And so these are the characteristics. That someone is hardworking. No matter how hard you work, how much you may toil, you cannot find out what's done under the sun. So somebody's hardworking and they're wise. That they're righteous. That they're as opposed to those who are wicked. And so that's, I think contrasts are important, that sometimes to understand Scripture, it's helpful to think about the antonyms of language that's used. And so on the one hand, you can be hardworking or, what, lazy? So if you're going to think about how people think of you and your reputation, which one are you going to choose? Probably hardworking. Some of you have become experts at the art of looking busy all the time. When I worked in restaurants, I learned that was the key to everything. When I worked in restaurants in college, and that if you looked busy all the time, you never got asked to do stuff back in the kitchen to clean up. And so there is an art to that, of looking like you're always working hard, and it's able to be mastered. But we want to be seen as hardworking. And then wise, the contrast would be foolish. None of us wants to be seen as a fool. And so we want to be seen as wise. That's a reputational thing that we still cling to. Righteous versus wicked. Well, of course we want to be seen as righteous. Though the definition of that, in which circles you're in and where and who you're among, might change. And who the wicked are identified differently. Person is loving versus filled with hate. That is the ultimate right now, is that love becomes the great, the excuse for any behavior we want, but we want to be seen as loving. The worst thing you can be seen as right now is somebody that contrasts anyone else or questions anyone else, that's seen as unloving, and you're filled with hate. There's the good and clean versus the bad or unclean, the worshipful versus someone who despises God. And someone who's honest, who keeps an oath, who swears something and keeps it, versus the person who shuns an oath, who is a liar. And so these are the characteristics that we still pursue today. And we still want a good reputation. A reputation is important to us. And that's true. It's good. It's not bad to be any of these things. I want to be clear. It's good to be hardworking and wise and righteous and loving and clean and worshipful and honest. Those are all good characteristics and worthy of striving for in our lives. But the problem is that if we make that our ultimate pursuit, that our reputation might be well known, then we are going to be running and grinding all the time to try to ensure that that's the case. You can find this, I think one ways to discover this are how much anxiety do you carry about the way that people think about you? If people are talking about you in ways that you don't like, if coworkers are talking about you and you know that there's some stuff spreading and kind of a discontent, that doesn't feel good. But if we become almost obsessive about the way that people think about us, that's showing that we're looking to our reputation for our own glory. But the core of this comes in verses 4-6. It's a pretty great illustration that he uses. He says, "He who is joined with the living, with all the living, has hope." So he's saying, as long as you still have a heart beating and breath in your lungs, as long as you are alive, there is hope for what you're going to do and see and face. And the reason is, a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And so what he's saying here is this, again, kind of despair of how do we make sense of this? That you can live a perfect life with perfect integrity and character so that it's not just reputation, but it's actually true of you. And in the end, you still face death and you still can't determine when you're going to face death. We all are going to die, and you can live your life as lazy and foolish and wicked and hate-filled and as a liar, and guess what? It's the same end. And so he's saying here, well, you might as well make the most of what you have now, but don't worry about the reputation that's going to come. So you die and you were looked at as a lion. Who cares? Now, that's a hard word for us to hear, because we do spend time thinking about how we'll be remembered. I do. And I think in this town that gets infectious because we have lots of people that we remember for things. We have statues to lots of people in this place. We see the accomplishments that people have made. We see what happens when somebody that is important dies and they're honored in specific ways in this place. And so we do have time. I think if we're all honest, we all want to have something, some impact that our lives make, a mark that we leave on this world, that we want to have something, some kind of a legacy that we leave. And there's good to that, but if that becomes our fixation, then we actually can look ahead more to what we're aspiring toward than it being a part of what is in front of us right now in life. And we do need the reality check that most of us will be completely forgotten within 3 generations. Think about it. Can you name your great-great-grandparents? Even if you can, you probably didn't know them. And there might be some people left in your life who did know them, but that memory is fading. And so even people whose name is remembered and whose accomplishments are remembered, the people who knew them as a human being, that we are more than our reputation and accomplishments, and the people that knew them, it's only a matter of time before everyone has met the grave. And so, but for most of us, we aren't going to be known. Most of us are not going to have a statue in Washington, D.C. Just guessing right now. No offense to you, and if you end up with one, I guess that's great. But what Koheleth is saying is, great. Then you'd be a dead lion. It's better to be a living dog. But his despair is that it all seems random. That you can spend your whole life working and laboring to try to do it right, and you can still, in the midst of that, and this is the key, you can still, in the midst of that, lack any sense of satisfaction or joy and end up dead in the end. And so a lifetime of seeking our own glory will come up empty. He then, in the last section, starting in verse 11, see, there's a section in the center that I think needs to be seen, that it's in the center, and we'll come back to that, about what it looks like to have joy and satisfaction. But he begins by saying, okay, however hard you work, whatever reputation, whatever character you build, you still end up dead. And so make sure that you're not just looking to build a legacy and being sapped of satisfaction and joy now. And then he goes on in verse 11 to show the second point, is that skills and accomplishments guarantee nothing. And every one of us has felt this at some point in time. Under the sun, the race isn't to the swift. The battle isn't to the strong, the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor with those with knowledge. Time and chance happen to them all. Skills and accomplishments come up empty. And it doesn't always work the way it ought to work. This is why sports betting is a horrible idea. Because you don't know what's going to happen on any given game. That's what makes sports incredibly enthralling, is that you get into the human interest of things, and when you see, like, Eli Manning beat the otherwise perfect Patriots and shatter their perfect record because somebody caught a football on their helmet, you can't predict that. You don't know if the better team is going to win. That's one of the things this time of year, the last couple of days I've gotten to be a little bit self-indulgent with March Madness. And I love it because it is the only time of year that you can see somebody that next year will be an accountant destroying future NBA players. It's amazing. This year, the Cinderella story of the first round of Oakland, that there was this one guy that was just lighting up three-pointers, and it was incredible. So major upset. The skill set of the people on the court didn't determine the outcome. Time and chance happen. This is what makes it hard when we see our heroes age or when heroes die. We're always surprised. And I think part of that is because in our world right now, there is a reach toward like maintaining youthfulness, and there's an idolatry of youthfulness, especially when you get into true celebrities in whatever field. And so, but then there's all of a sudden there'll come a point where you look at somebody and they'll come onto your screen and you go, oh my gosh, they're old. It's like, what did you expect to happen? I was watching, Alyssa and I love the show Parks and Rec. It's just funny. And so we were going back and watching that. And we spent 4.5 years in Indianapolis. And so we're like, yeah, we kind of lived this for a little bit. Staged in Pawnee, Indiana. But there's an episode that we went through recently that had Joe Biden on it. And I was like, wow, he looks so young. And we get surprised when you look back or look ahead. And it's like, okay, 10 years, 15 years does change somebody. We do age. This is true of athletes. It's always hard. You see the old athletes that have a hard time letting go and keep going past the points where they're good at their career. You see actors and actresses that try to maintain something, then all of a sudden it seems like overnight they age incredibly, or people die. And we get surprised every time. And it's not just that our skills, though, it's our accomplishments, too. And so Koheleth goes on and tells this story about a wise man who was poor. And so a king came against a city, a great king against a small city, laid it to siege, was holding it out, trying to take over the city. And there was one man whose wisdom delivered it. But in the end, he did not get any credit for it. No one remembered that man. And he's saying, but still, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And so here he's showing the glory of this world isn't all it's cracked up to be. A ruler, somebody in a position of power, can shout all they want and have fools around them who drink it in, and it might amount to nothing. And so at least this wise man accomplished something with his wisdom, but it was done in quiet, and he never got the credit for it. But he's showing here that we would look at that and think, oh my gosh, how could you live life and accomplish so much and never get the recognition that you deserve? That's horrible. Koheleth is saying, maybe it's great. It's just fine that he didn't, because both of them come to an end, and it's better that he showed that wisdom. And so as I was reading this week and thinking about this passage and the intersection with Palm Sunday and the idea of our glory and our accomplishments and our glory and our reputations or character and what we look to have our recognition, because that's what glory is, right? It's being recognized, it's being seen, it's being lifted up and receiving what you think you've earned and deserve, or maybe what you haven't, but just being seen and recognized and held up by others. I was thinking about the new Napoleon film with Joaquin Phoenix, and however historical it is or is not, I know there's some debate over that, but seeing kind of the broken, crushed side of Napoleon Bonaparte that isn't really explored much in the annals of history, and certainly not in popular media's portrayal, but showing what was happening behind the scenes and kind of the despair in his heart, his despair over his relationship with Josephine. And Napoleon was fixated on glory here and now. In fact, he said, "Die young, and I shall accept your death. But not if you have lived without glory." I don't know what Napoleon thinks he accomplishes by not accepting the young man's death. But this is what he says: "Die young, and I shall accept your death, but not if you have lived without glory, without being useful to your country, without leaving a trace of your existence, for that is not to have lived at all. Glory is fleeting, but obscurity is forever." Napoleon needed the reality check of Ecclesiastes. Because his glory ended up being fleeting for him because it all got wasted. He later on has said that because of Waterloo, all of his victories before came to nothing. And so he did have to face it in the end, that his glory was more fleeting than he expected. And that maybe obscurity isn't bad and certainly isn't wrong. But this is the mindset of our world. It's definitely the mindset of DC. We come here and think, I want to change the world. I want to leave my mark on this place. I want to accomplish things. I want there to be things, ways that people remember me and things that I'm able to accomplish before I die. And I've set these things up and I want to get these done. And we get to the point where that is where we find our identity. And if that is the case, you will never be satisfied. Your entire life, you'll be striving for something more, you'll be looking for more recognition, and you'll become embittered when you don't get the recognition that you feel you deserve. And so that's the center section, then, that we come back to. The secret is to enjoy what you have. And at the center of this chapter are verses 7 to 10, where Koheleth tells us, "Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, because that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. And in your toil at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." And so this is where what he comes to is, okay, wisdom under the sun. This is the fullness of what he comes to. And I think it's true that our shaping our reputation through good character is good. But if that becomes the way that we find our glory, then we're going to find ourselves pretty upset and pretty bitter and pretty angry going through life. Accomplishments aren't bad. It's good to have skills that you apply for the good of others, like this poor man. But if we're just looking for glory in our accomplishments, then time and chance are going to happen, and we can't guarantee anything. And so he says, enjoy what you have. This has been a theme throughout Ecclesiastes, right? That's been building. But here's where it becomes in its fullness. And look what he says. He says, enjoy your food and good drink. Enjoy God's approval over you. Enjoy the good things you have, the white garments and oil, anointing oil on your head. Enjoy the ones you love, your wife, your family, your loved ones, and enjoy your work. And these are good instructions for us because we take all of these things too easily for granted. We take food and good food and good drink for granted. And it's easy to do in a city that has a lot of options for good food and good drink. I think this is one of the things I tell my kids. Those of you that have been around a while, you know, I like to cook, and trying to explain to my kids, this probably, you're not going to realize how good you've had it until you move away. And then our oldest moved away, and when she came back, she was like, "Can you cook me a meal?" Which is rewarding as a dad. So I have found my glory in that accomplishment. And there's a way to think about this, though, with good food and good drink, because we think Christianly or in godly ways of it, that we can enjoy and make the most out of savoring the bites of food we get, make the most out of savoring whatever fine drinks we drink, and that makes it so that we can enjoy the quality of life without always going for more quantity of either. And so enjoy it. When you find yourself eating food, don't just eat food in a utilitarian way because you calories in and calories out or because you're hungry in that moment, but enjoy what God has given in the good gifts of food and drink. He says, enjoy, God has approved what you do. Enjoy God's approval. If you're a Christian, this has been given to you in Christ. And so, but we take that for granted too, that we look at our lives and we say, well, I'm not that bad because I can look at people around me and I can always find somebody worse. Remember Koheleth, though, he's saying God won't be surprised by your actions, yet he still gives you good things. So enjoy the good things in your life as a gift from God. But this is where it's a mentality shift, because if we think, we have a tendency to do the opposite and think that the good things in our lives are things that we've earned, and when things don't go our way, that's when it's God's fault. And we say, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Rather than realizing that often what we deserve and what we've earned are when things get hard in our lives, and that anything good we have is a gift from him. He says, enjoy the good things you have. And this is hard for us. It's so easy to be materialistic and not want to be materialistic. And it's easier, it's especially tempting, I think, if you live in a city, because then many of us have much smaller spaces than in other places. And so we can look at our own space and we will fill whatever space we have with whatever junk we can. This is a human axiom. But we can look at our space and go, oh, I don't have room for all that stuff, so I'm not materialistic. But we can still be just as trapped. Because luxuries, as I've heard said, luxuries once tasted become necessities. And so the things that we turn to and at first seem great and that we enjoy quickly lose their luster, and we always need something more. This is what we have, and I have taken this bait, but this is the reality that Apple has gotten us with. That luxury once tasted becomes necessity. I don't know how we ever met up for any event in the past. And I lived long before these things. But now you're stuck always wanting the next one because they slow down your software if you don't. But Koheleth is saying, enjoy what you've got. Enjoy your loved ones. This is so important. We take our loved ones for granted. The people who see the worst side of us are the people who are most closely attached to us, in part because they can't get away. If we acted toward other people like we act toward our own families, they would not be our friends. And so we take our loved ones for granted. How often do you find yourself thinking, gosh, I just feel like I deserve to be treated better. I just feel like I deserve more in this. And again, death is a wake-up call for us. So often we don't realize what we have in someone we love until they're taken from us. And we wait until funerals to eulogize people. Now, Koheleth has got good advice for us here. Savor the time you have with the people you love. It'll lead to a fuller life. And enjoy your work. We can take our work for granted and get sick of our work. And so many of you, I know this, are in jobs that you aspired to, so that you were thinking, I want to get to this point and have this education and have this kind of job. And then you get into that kind of job and it seems great for the first week. And then it just becomes a job. And it's hard to keep any kind of that sense that you have when you're first getting into something. But we need to be able to see that to do what has been put in front of you, to see your current position and job and role and station in life as a God-given opportunity, to start to see work through a theological lens, that work is not just something we do for recognition or income, but that if you are a Christian, that work is something that God has given you and called you to do, and he has placed you where he has for the sake of the common good and for his glory. And so anything that we do that joins God in his creative work. So what did God do in creation? Well, he took what was in the beginning, the world was formless and void, shapeless and empty. And so God brought form to what was formless. He filled what was empty, and then he cultivated a garden to put the first pair in. And so this is anything that we do in our world to bring order from chaos. Anything we do to bring what is formless and shape it into something good. Anything we do that fills what is empty for the good of all people. Anything that we do in good work is part of God's good work. And so enjoy it. Don't slack off in what you do, but look at it as an opportunity that God has given you and do it with everything you have. And the reason is that he gives is because there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in the grave. And so make the most out of this vain life, which again, when the word vanity or vain is used in Ecclesiastes, it's a mist, a vapor. It's here and it's gone. You can't grasp it. But it raises the question for us as we turn now and begin to on the home stretch. Is death really the end? Now, there's something to it that none of us has gone past death. Jesus has, but none of us has yet. And so we don't know fully what's on the other side. We trust, and depending on where you put your trust and whose word and whose perspective you take, certainly from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective, there is something more after death. Death isn't the end, though it is the end of what we accomplish in this life. But as Hebrews 9 tells us, it's appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. And so death isn't the end. We then face judgment. And so there's something beyond judgment then that we then live into. But we are created as eternal beings, which is part of the reason, I think, that we get caught in this trap that Koheleth is talking about, that we want greater glory because we are created for that. We were created to reflect the fullness of God's beauty and majesty and glory in this world that he made. None of us is able to do that perfectly. We're like shattered images because of our own brokenness. But in that, we know that there's the hunger for glory itself is not wrong or bad. But when we seek that glory, thinking that it should be focused on us, that's where it becomes consuming for us. But death is not the end. We will face judgment, and Jesus is the judge we'll face. So what qualifies him to be that judge? Well, Jesus is the perfect one. He is righteous and good and worshipful and honest. He is the one who has that perfect character and integrity. And it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, let's look at the glory of Jesus Christ with the time we have left. Because we can spend our lives looking for our own glory, and it does come up empty. Death is the end point for our glory. And you can die as a lion, but you're still dead. But Christ came humbly. He accepted his lot with joy. It wasn't that it was easy for him. I mean, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that as Jesus cried out to his Father, saying, "Father, if there is any other way, please take this cup from me. But your will be done." And so Christ became sin for us, even though he knew no sin. He is the only one who we can say was actually perfectly righteous, was actually perfectly truthful and honest, was perfectly wise and loving and clean and worshipful, the one who was perfect in all he did and in his work. And that's the second part of the glory of Christ, is he is the one with perfect accomplishments. Christ is the one who has accomplished something for his glory and that can lead to our glory as well. By his poverty, he brought salvation over the rulers of this world. And this is what it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I love this because Paul shows us how Jesus turns the wisdom and the power structures of our world upside down. That it shows that Koheleth is right in Ecclesiastes. That if we pursue all these other ways, if we pursue our own reputation for our glory, it's like the flowers of the field. It's going to fade and wither away. Nobody will remember us. If we rely on our skill sets and intelligence and wisdom or in our competence at things and our accomplishments for our glory, that's not going to be remembered either. But God's wisdom is greater. And so he says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This is an invitation from Paul. Okay, you think that you are wise. If you think that you know the law, God's word, so you think you're religious. If you have great arguments and you're a philosopher who loves to ask the questions, where are you? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You hear what he's saying? That you cannot find the gospel through your own wisdom because it so contradicts everything that we strive toward. But God has chosen what looks foolish to us to save us. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And this is still the case now, that some of you are looking for expressions of power in order to come to a point of belief for Jesus to prove to you that he is who he claimed to be. Some of you are looking for wisdom, and there will never be enough questions to ask, though I believe that the truth will always stand up. And so I'm not saying don't ask the hard questions, but when we rely on our own intelligence, our own wisdom, our own sense of power to put God to the test as far as what he must fulfill to convince us, we have to realize that what Christ came and accomplished was upside down from all of it. It looks weak and it looks foolish. And now Paul gets personal with it, and he says, consider your calling, brothers or brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Koheleth is confused by this hidden mystery of God's wisdom, and Paul here is saying it is exactly as confusing as it looks. No, the race isn't to the swift. The battle isn't to the strong. You're right, the riches aren't to the intelligent. God has turned everything upside down, and he has chosen what is weak. He has chosen what is despised. He has chosen even something that is not at all to defeat the things that are. Why? So that no one can boast before him, so that we might not seek our own glory before God. Because seeking our own glory before God can only expose our motives and expose how weak and shameful our own glory is. But instead it says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So what is the secret to life, to be able to enjoy what we have? To enjoy food and drink, God's approval, the things that we have, the loved ones around us, the work that we have. The secret to it is to seek God's glory, not our own. The secret of it is that it is to boast in what God has done through Christ rather than looking for our own due. And this is where it ties to Palm Sunday for us. Because the King of Kings, the ruler of all, the creator of all, that we're told in Colossians 1 that all of creation was made by Christ, for Christ, through Christ, that he is the heir of all things, that he is the one who dwells in unapproachable light, and he has given us by his death a share in the inheritance with the saints in the kingdom of light. And so he came, the one who simultaneously, as he was being crucified, was also the sustainer of all creation, holding together the atoms of the universe and making it possible for the centurion who hung him on the cross to still continue to live and breathe. Jesus came into Jerusalem not as a conquering king on a giant white horse, but he came on a donkey. He came and he wasn't welcomed to the palace. He wasn't even welcomed into the temple. That's where he went first. But he wasn't even welcomed there. I want you to be able to picture the scene of Palm Sunday just for a moment with me. And again, Jesus had this procession, and the reason that people were with him, the reason that it came to the point where the religious leaders were like, this is it, we've got to find a way to kill this guy, is because he had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And so when Lazarus was raised from the dead, which is just around the south edge of the Mount of Olives, it's not very far from Jerusalem. And when he had raised Lazarus from the dead, that was too much for people to take. And they're like, this has to stop. And so as he came into Jerusalem, the people who were with him, who experienced that miracle and were with him for it, had come to the point where they truly believed and had clarity that this was the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Those are all synonymous. So this is the one that had been promised in throughout Scripture, that the Son of David that they had awaited, who would come and bring freedom for God's people, that would free them from their suffering and give them the freedom of salvation. And so they saw this, and it was a point where people were like, we can't deny this anymore. This is the Christ. And so they ushered Jesus into Jerusalem and came down the Mount of Olives and across the valley and came straight in the gate that let them straight into the temple courts. Jesus was reenacting the procession of a victorious Davidic king. And he arrived at the temple. This is what Psalm 118 is all about, is it's a victory procession, is this Davidic king comes and recounts God's faithfulness to Israel, and then he goes on to say, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. He's saying that this procession of this victorious king coming across the Kidron Valley would go straight into the temple where he could worship God and offer a sacrifice to God. And so it goes straight to the altar. And this king says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so the stone that the builders had rejected is David, that David was rejected, not seen as fit to be king, but he became the foundation piece for what God did in building that kingship. Now, even more so for Christ, the one who is rejected by rulers and powers of this world would become the cornerstone of God's work in his people. And so this is where we come to the part that people were quoting as he came in and saying, Hosanna. Save us, O Lord. Hosanna, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. He said, bind the sacrifice with cords. Go up to the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And so this is what people were chanting and crying out as Jesus came into Jerusalem. They were calling on this psalm, saying, Hosanna, Lord, save us, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus rode in as the victorious king on a donkey, but when he rode in, he didn't fulfill the expectations people had for what Messiah ought to be. Instead, and he didn't bring a sacrifice to be bound on the altar. Instead, he came as the lamb who was delivering himself to be sacrificed in our place for our sin. He came into people crying out, and his presence was too great a threat to the glory of the people of Jerusalem. It was too great of a threat to Herod. He was too much of a threat to Pilate and his glory. So that Pilate had no reason to crucify him and tried to wash his hands of it, but still went through with it. He was too great a threat to the glory of the religious leaders who had figured out what holiness looked like and had positioned themselves to be in power and to press down those who were seeking God. Jesus' presence was too great a threat to these leaders and all who followed them. And so they did what we do when our glory is threatened. They reacted and tried to remove the threat. They killed him. But they didn't know that his glory was in the cross. That the glory of Christ is in the death of death that he died. They didn't know that one Sunday later, they will have accomplished their goal. They would have arrested and killed him, and they would have buried. He would have been buried in a tomb. But that next Sunday, he rose from death to life. This is the glory of Christ. This is why in Colossians 3, it says, if you've been raised with Christ, if you have given yourself to Jesus and united with him in his death and resurrection, if you have entrusted yourself to him, if you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You know, don't seek glory here. It's a rat race. It's a hamster wheel. You're never going to get it. but set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So what is the hope that we have for glory? It's not what we're going to accomplish here. It's not in the great reputations that we're going to gain and how we're going to do it all right. It's not in the hope that we'll get recognition from the people around us. You may or may not in your whole life. We don't know. But all of that, still time and chance happen to every one of us. The only hope we have that is secure for glory is to give ourselves fully to Christ. That we can, with the promise that we will be brought into his glory in the end, then that he will begin reshaping us and molding us to reflect more fully the beauty and glory of our Creator, which is what we were made to do, which will fulfill the deepest longings of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, you've offered us incredible freedom. And too often we see it as anything but. You've offered us the freedom of having our eyes set not on ourselves and not on what we're accomplishing, not on what other people are thinking of us, and not on the recognition that this world can offer, but instead, you, the creator of all things, knows every one of us and loves every one of us and has offered us a way through Christ to be brought into your glory. Father, would you help us? By your Spirit, would you give us a true sense of humility that looks at the opportunities we have in this world and looks at the opportunities you've given us in our life, looks at the good things that you've given us with gratitude and joy, and is able to enjoy whatever is in front of us in the present moment, because we know that we don't have to try to secure something for our own glory in the end. Lord, free us from the need to make ourselves into lions as we rest fully in the glory of the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb that was slain. And pray that as we enter into this week, looking at Holy Week and remembering what has been done for us in Christ, that you would use it to shape our hearts, and that you would use each of our lives and use this church for your glory and the good of all people, we pray. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.